All right, let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather to study the Scriptures tonight. We ask your blessing upon us as we read your Word, and we pray for understanding to be given to us by the Holy Spirit. We pray that He would apply to us the things that we look at this evening. Please forgive our sins, we ask through Christ our King. Amen. All right, take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 18. And tonight we're going to read verses 9 through 12. Proverbs 18, 9 through 12. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Okay, what we're looking at this evening are a number of things that lead to men to trust in the wrong sort of things. We're looking at laziness, we're looking at pride, we're looking at wealth, and then we're also going to look at what the Bible calls a strong tower, which is the only true object of trust, and that is the Lord, the name of the Lord. And we begin with verse 9, and what we're told in verse 9 is that laziness is like vandalism. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. One of the things that you discover is that you don't have to actually set out to ruin everything to ruin everything. Sometimes all you have to do in a world of sin is to just let it go. Because everything in this world of sin tends downward toward ruin and decay. You know what that's like. If you don't patch a hole in your roof, then the hole in the roof heals itself. No, it doesn't. It gets larger, and then you've got more problems. If you don't mow your grass, the weeds take over. If you do mow your grass, the weeds still try to take over, so you've got to mow more. If you don't rear your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then they will go astray. You can't just leave them alone. I know it's one of the popular things, at least from the 1950s onward, I think all the way back in the 1930s, was to let children alone, let them decide what they wanted to learn and how they wanted to grow up on their own. And that's led to a lot of the problems that we've encountered in our society today. And so children need direction. They need guidance. And so the Bible very wisely, God very wisely in Scripture says that we're to rear our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you don't pray, if you don't read your Bible, then your spiritual life will dry up. I've talked about that many times. Spiritual life is not like standing still on a sidewalk where you can stand still for 6 months and then decide to step forward and you step forward from the same place. Your spiritual life is more like rowing in a rowboat in the ocean, and the tide is pulling you out to sea. And the point there is, if you stop rowing, you will be swept out to sea. You have to row hard even to maintain where you are. You have to row harder to make any progress. And so you can't just stop at all. You can't just stop reading your Bible. You can't stop praying. You can't stop seeking the Lord, or your spiritual life will dry up. It will not be left alone. Now, lazy men might know this, but they don't care enough to do anything about it. And that's what this verse is all about. And what is said here is that the person who's lazy and slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys, or to this ruin and decay that he produces is like vandalism. The Hebrew words that are used to describe this word, him who destroys, the two words there, are the Lord of, a Lord of destruction. It's Baal Mashkith, which means Lord. Baal is the Hebrew term for a false god. You know, you've heard of Baal. And the word literally means Lord. It's a different kind of Lord from the word Lord in Scripture. We're going to be looking at the Lord's name in a minute. It's not Baal. And the other word means destroyer. And so it basically what's being said here is if you are lazy, then your next of kin to somebody who sets out as a really masterful, skillful destroyer. And the laziness is like that. So, point being, nothing remains the same in a fallen world. The result of the neglect to mend your fence is the same as though it had been ripped apart by vandals. In the end, the fence falls apart, just like a bunch of kids came by and they kicked at it and tore holes in it. The result of failure to study your Bible is the same as though you ended up joining a cult and were taught false doctrine, because you'll begin to believe the wrong thing. If you are not immersed in Scripture, your heart can lead you astray, and you end up in a situation that's described by Isaiah and Jeremiah, where you call evil good and good evil. This is happening a lot in our society today, when people get away from the foundation, which is Scripture, and begin to try to determine right from wrong on their own, then they begin to call evil good and good evil. We've seen that with the decision of the Boy Scouts recently. We've seen that with the modern movement in regards to homosexuality. It's gone past the concept of just recognizing that homosexuals are people too, to you have to affirm us and you have to never be intolerant of us, and if you say the slightest thing against us, then we're going to take you to court and we're going to fine you, we're going to shut you up. And it's moving in that direction. This is the way that intolerant groups always use the concept of tolerance. And so that's what's happening. We're being called intolerant because we believe what the Scriptures say in that regard. And so the world will lead you astray. False doctrine can lead you astray. And if you don't study your Bible, you begin to believe what you hear on TV. You begin to believe what people say. And that's a bad thing. So what's the antidote to this? The antidote to this is the opposite of laziness, which the Bible calls diligence. As Christians, we're called upon to be diligent in everything that we do. And so, basically, when we think about that, we're saved not to rest here and now. We have a rest to come. There is a Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God, Hebrews reminds us. But that rest is not in this life. It is to come when we die. It's to come when Christ returns, but it's not for us in this life. We're to labor hard. We're to work hard for the kingdom of God in this life. God has given each of you gifts and talents to use for His service. You may have one, you may have more than one, but you've got something that God has given you that you can use in His kingdom and you can use for His service. And so you're to be at work using those things for His glory. Now, there are a number of places in Scripture where we're called upon to be diligent. We're called upon to be diligent in our worship. Somebody read 1 Chronicles 22:19, please.
Now set your heart, your soul, to seek the Lord your God. Therefore, arise and build sanctuary. Build the sanctuary of the Lord God to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is built for the name of the Lord.
Okay. Notice how that starts out. It says, now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. In other words, there is this dedication of your mind and your heart. There's this determination, this diligence in seeking the Lord your God. And there is a practical result. What was needed at that particular time was the building of the sanctuary for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought in. And so the people are told, set your mind, your heart to seek God. And therefore, as a result of setting your mind diligently to do that, now here's what you do practically. You build the sanctuary of God. Okay. Studying the Word of God is something. 2 Timothy 2:15. Studying the Word of God is something we're to do diligently.
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Okay. Notice that that verse is saying, don't do this half-heartedly. It says, do your best, or study to show yourself approved. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. God never calls on us to, he doesn't say here, make some half-hearted effort to come to God. He says, do your best. And so there is a diligence that must be applied to the study of Scripture. I know that that this is being given in the context of elders that are teaching, but this applies to every Christian as well. We are those who ought to be able, as Christians, to handle the Word of God in a right way. And so that takes preparation, that takes diligence, that takes study, that takes doing your best in order to do that properly. Obedience is something else we're to be diligent in. Deuteronomy 6:17.
And his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee.
Okay. The whole point there is you're to do this diligently. You're to seek to obey, to keep the commandments that are commanded in a diligent way. You're to be involved in that actively. Striving after your Christian life, your Christian walk, ought to be done in a diligent manner. Philippians 3:13 and 14.
Brethren, I did not count myself to have it apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus, in Christ Jesus.
Okay. Let's take that one apart for a minute, because it's an important verse. What Paul is telling the Philippian Christians is simply this. Paul says, here, folks, I'm an apostle, I'm an elder, I've been a Christian for a long time. I'm not there yet. Okay, that's the first thing he says. I have not arrived yet. I don't consider myself to have made it already. And this, what this ought to tell us is, this is an antidote to those people that say, you can make it in this life. Paul says, I can't. I haven't made it yet. If Paul didn't make it yet, I don't think that any of us are going to make it yet. And that's exactly what Scripture tells us. But he says, okay, so I'm not there yet. What is my goal in the Christian life? My goal in the Christian life is to leave behind me the things that are already in the past and not worry about that. That Christ has dealt with my sin. Christ has dealt with what I used to be. And there's no reason to dwell upon the past, but rather what I want to do is I want to look toward the future in terms of what God has in store for me in Christ. And so he says, I strain forward to what lies ahead. This is the, imagine for a moment a race at the Olympics. And you've got, say, half a dozen guys that are running, and they're running a 100-yard dash. And there is a tape at the finish line, although now they use cameras and everything to tell you who crossed the finish line. But there's a tape there. And you're running toward that tape, and the idea is the first person that breaks that tape is the winner. Okay? So Paul is saying, I'm running this race, and I'm nearing the finish line. And the closer I get to the finish line, the more I strain to be the first one across the finish line. Okay? I want to be the one that breaks that tape. I want to be the one that crosses the finish line. That's what he's saying when he says, I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. It's set in terms of either race, horse racing or human foot racing. And then he says, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, what's that all about? What that is referring to is that God has in store for each of us as Christians wonderful blessings in Christ that are yet to be revealed and yet to be received that await us in heaven, that are ours at the close of our lives, that are ours when we do make it across that finish line. And so we press forward. That's the goal. The goal is to cross that finish line, to finish as a believer, to finish running the race, to finish straining forward toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call that's upward because it's a call heavenward. It's a call that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the call of God. And so he's setting this whole picture then as a foot race. He's saying, I haven't crossed the finish line yet. I'm running hard. I'm straining forward. I hope to cross that finish line. And when I do, the prize that awaits me is the prize that God calls me to in Jesus Christ. That's the picture that's given here. Paul uses lots of racing illustrations and military illustrations and stuff. This is one of those racing illustrations that he uses. Okay, so we strive forward diligently in our Christian lives. Good works, even. 1 Timothy 3:10. Lots of places we could go. Read this one first.
Let these also first be tested if they can serve as deacons in the land of blame.
Okay. In other words, there ought to be a test for the deacons. There ought to be a test to see how they serve as deacons, and as they show the worthiness of their ability to serve as deacons, as they show themselves blameless. It doesn't mean sinless, but it means fitted to the ministry that God has called them to do. That they're not those that can be bribed. They're not those that are, you know, there are several different things that a deacon's not supposed to be. He's supposed to be a husband of one wife. He's not supposed to be addicted to alcohol. He's not supposed to be given to taking bribes, all that sort of stuff. But rather, as he shows himself, as he's tested, and shows himself blameless in these areas, then he is approved for that particular ministry. So for the good works that a deacon is involved in or good works that a Christian is involved in, we need to show ourselves to be approved of God, to be blameless in that regard. The Old Testament prophets looked diligently, carefully, into the grace that was going to be ours in Christ. It's interesting. Peter describes the fact that they were curious about our salvation. And they prophesied things that they didn't understand. And, 1 Peter 1:10.
Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you.
Okay. All right. Basically, what that one is saying is that the salvation that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ is something that the Old Testament prophets spoke of. This was grace that they didn't really fully understand in its accomplishment. And so what they did was they searched the Scriptures carefully to see what it was that they were speaking about. They were looking to see what the other prophets had said. They were looking to see what God was saying about this. And so when they were given these revelations that applied to us, because they weren't there yet, they inquired of one another. They searched the Scriptures diligently. They tried to see what this was all about regarding the grace that was going to be given us in Jesus Christ. Now, one example of diligence, there are lots in Scripture, but one example of diligence is a rather odd one. I want to read to you from 2 Timothy 1:16 and 17. And it's about a man by the name of Onesiphorus. Everybody knows Onesiphorus, right? If you don't, here's where he's mentioned. 2 Timothy 1:16 and 17. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. Okay. Now, what Paul is commending Onesiphorus for is his diligent search in a foreign city to find a man who was in prison and go meet his needs. Okay, so Onesiphorus ends up in Scripture as a man who is known for his diligence in serving the Apostle Paul while Paul was in prison in Rome. And the interesting thing is, Onesiphorus didn't live in Rome. Onesiphorus came to Rome from some other place, and he arrived in this foreign city, the capital city of the empire, and he goes about trying to find one political prisoner in all of the Roman Empire in some cell somewhere so that he can serve him for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Onesiphorus does. Ever tried to find somebody in a strange city before? It can be one of the most bizarre things you've ever looked at, especially if you don't know anything. I have one story I've got to tell you, because it is so untypical of anything that ever would have happened. Deb and I were traveling across Tennessee on Interstate 40, and we came to Knoxville. We were traveling from west back east going home at that particular time to Bristol. And when we got to Knoxville, we were talking as we came into town about a friend of both of ours. One of my best friends in college had gone on to go to graduate school at the University of Tennessee. Small college there, right, in Knoxville. We don't know where he lives. We don't know anything about what he does at all in terms of where he would be on that day. This was years before cell phones. And we don't know if he's at home, if we can even find the home or whatever it happens to be. We're driving through Knoxville, and I don't remember which one of us said, let's just get off here, because we got off. There was an exit that went to UT. We got off. We drove into the middle of downtown Knoxville. We are getting ready to go across an intersection, and my friend steps in front of the car.
Wow.
And I leaned out the window and said, Greg, get in. And he got in before he realized who it was. Now, that doesn't normally happen, okay? Onesiphorus had to do a whole lot more than I had to do to find Paul. Although, maybe in the situation here, maybe Onesiphorus went and the first prison cell he went to, that's where Paul was. We don't know, but he searched diligently anyway, and he made it into Scripture as somebody who does that. So, God does some strange things, and that was one of the most unusual things about finding somebody in a strange city that you've never been to before. But Onesiphorus did that for the Apostle Paul. All right, that's verse 9. Skip down to verse 11 for just a minute. We're going to come back and look at verse 10 to conclude, but let's look at verse 11. I want us to think about the fact that wealth is an imaginary wall. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Okay? There's a false trust here. Before we look at the true source and object of your trust, we need to look at a competing object of trust for some, and that is wealth. The rich man thinks that his wealth is a strong city or a high wall that will provide him protection in this life. And there are even some that believe that it will provide protection in the life to come. If you look at pagan cultures, for example, the Egyptian pharaohs, the Egyptian kings, thought that their wealth was needed in the next life, and so they were buried with vast amounts of wealth, as well as being buried with all their wives and servants. And it wasn't a pleasant thing to be the wife of a pharaoh when he died, or a servant of a pharaoh, because you got killed and stuffed in the tomb along with him, because he needed his servants when he crossed over. So there are some folks that think that their wealth can protect them in the life to come. And therefore, what happens is people begin to amass more and more money, thinking that the more you have, the safer you'll be. Jesus says no. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells us that that type of thinking, that false trust, is in reality a competing god. Matthew 6:24.
Yes. suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so the boat was covered with waves. 8:24?
6:24.
No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other.
Okay, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. In a situation like this, money becomes a competing god, is what Jesus is saying. And the choice is between these two, between the true God and this competing god, which is the false god. It's a vain protection. Money can't save, and money can't protect forever. You've got the example that's given when Jesus tells the parable that we call the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. Somebody read verses 13 through 15. We'll divide. We'll break this up. 13 through 15. 12, yeah.
And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses.
Okay, that's the historical setup for this argument. There are two brothers that come, and somebody has died, and they are inheriting the possessions of whoever it is who died, probably the father. And they're, believe it or not, in a dispute. These two brothers can't decide exactly how this money ought to be divided up. And so they're arguing and arguing. They haven't gotten satisfaction, so they decide they're going to come to Jesus, and they're going to ask Jesus, You settle the matter for us. And Jesus' response to them is, Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And that's the first thing. And then he warns them, and this is the warning that's the setup for the parable. The warning is, Be careful, be on your guard, watch out for what? The sin of covetousness. Covetousness, because the bumper sticker is wrong. He who dies with the most toys does not win. Okay? That's my translation. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Okay, that's the setup for the parable. Now here's the rest of the parable. Somebody begin at verse 16 and read down to verse 20.
And he spoke a parable to them, saying, Ground a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have more room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this, I'll pull down my barns and build greater and better for all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?
Okay. That's the parable, basically. Now here's the application of the parable. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Okay, so the parable fits in, is sandwiched in between the warning, watch out for covetousness because your life is not defined by your possessions. And the application, lay up treasure toward God, be rich toward God, don't lay up treasure for yourself. How do we know this? Look at the parable. And the parable is about the guy who has so much he doesn't know what to do with it. He thinks he'll just spend even more on himself. And God says, you're going to die. Who's going to get your stuff? That's the parable. And so the point being that you cannot trust in earthly, worldly wealth. What you need to do is to be rich toward God. And the only way to be rich toward God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. He's talking about pride and humility. Pride and haughtiness and humility and honor. Pride. It's the primary sin in the hearts of many people. It's coupled with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes in John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so when we think about pride, one of the things we need to remember is that being proud about ourselves in this life is something that is worldly rather than godly. Okay. There's a lot that goes around today where people are being told, be proud of yourself and this, that, and the other. But Scripture tells us that we're to be humble. We have to be very careful because pride can easily slip over into that pride of life. And the Bible says it doesn't come from God, it comes from the world. Men who are proud begin to think that nothing bad can ever happen to them. Yes, ma'am. Well, that's getting into a different area. What we're talking about when we're talking about this thing of a haughty heart, this pride is a haughty heart where a man thinks that he is so good in himself that everybody else needs to recognize this. And being proud of a child, being obedient, being proud of a child doing well, with a gift that God has given him or her or whatever that happens to be, that's not quite the same thing. We have to make sure that our children realize, however, that when we do praise them for what they've done, that they ought to give glory to God as well. It should not just, you know, they shouldn't come away thinking, we shouldn't instill this pride of life in them in a wrong way. They need to recognize that this is something God has given us. And so the Bible is very clear that every single thing we have, no matter what it happens to be, and that includes gifts and talents and abilities and everything else, it's all a gift of God. Paul says, who makes you to differ one from another? And, you know, what do you have that you did not receive? And the whole point being that everything we have that makes us different, if we're better at something than somebody else is, that doesn't mean that we should be proud with this haughtiness, but rather we should be humble and we should thank God that He's given us this ability to do whatever it happens to be that we are able to do. Now, when there's this pride of life, this haughty pride, it can be there until a man is brought low by God. And the Bible says, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. One of the Bible translations I read put it this way, before everything falls apart, a man is proud. And that's what happens. The destruction here is the loss of what you're trusting in. It's the loss of your wealth. It's the loss of your possessions, the loss of your power, the loss of your status. And it may come sometimes from the Lord. If this person's elect, it comes from the Lord to drive that person to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for that to happen, there has to be humility. A person has to be humbled before God. And so the antidote for this haughty pride is humility before God. You're no longer looking out for yourself, but the person who's humbled by God is looking to serve the Lord. Now, here's the important thing. Even if he never receives earthly recognition for doing so. Okay, that's what genuine humility is all about, is seeking to serve the Lord even if nobody ever notices. That's what humility is. Serving the Lord even if nobody ever notices. Your attitude has to be the attitude of John the Baptist. Who knows what the attitude of John the Baptist is? When the disciples of John came and talked about Jesus' disciples increasing and all that type of stuff, what did John say? Right. That's exactly what he said. He must increase and I must decrease. That's John 3:30. That was John's attitude about Jesus, and that's the Christian attitude that we ought to have. So the attitude has to be to seek to honor the Lord above all, whether or not He honors you at all in this life. Okay, so you seek to serve the Lord, whether or not anybody ever recognizes it, and you seek to honor the Lord, whether or not God ever honors you in this life at all. Okay, that's what this humility is all about. Now, He may do it. He may honor you in this life, but He will do it after He has humbled you to serve Him. It's only after you've learned to trust in Him for salvation, and it's only after you've learned to promote His name alone and not your name, that God will grant you that honor. But you have to be brought low. You have to be humbled by Him in order to then be exalted by Him. Finally, let's come back to verse 10. We're talking about the Lord being a strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it and is safe. The name of the Lord is the only refuge for men. The thing to remember is that in the Old Testament, a person's name wasn't just the way to address him, but it's a description of his character and his personality. Psalm 9, verse 10.
They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee.
Okay, so one thing that King David is recognizing in Psalm 9 about the name of the Lord is that those who know God's name trust Him because of who He is and know that He is one who never forsakes His people. And that's something that we know about the name of the Lord. Well, how do we know that? Well, it's because of what His name means. And we discover that. This is the covenant name of God. It's the name that God gives to Moses when Moses asks him in Exodus 3, just who are you? Exodus 3, 13 through 15.
Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, and the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'"
Okay. All right. So that's where we find the name of the Lord that's mentioned here. This is the name of God that's given and that is particularly associated with God's covenant. It's associated with God's covenant with Israel, and therefore was used in worship of Him. And it's God's name throughout the rest of Scripture. The English versions of the Old Testament used to render this name as the Lord. Okay, and ESV does that, and so you find some Bibles that do that. The name of God. Find a marker here. In Hebrew, it is four letters, Yod, He, Vav, He. And when Hebrew was originally written, as far as we know, the vowels were understood. These are all consonants, by the way. And you read it from right to left. And it's associated with the verb to be. And every one of these consonants in the verb to be just disappeared. The verb to be in every language on the face of the earth is as irregular as you can get. And in Hebrew, it's so irregular that sometimes vowels and consonants just disappear. So it's an odd thing. But this is God's name, and it's based on to be. God says, "I am who I am." Okay, it's the verb to be. point is this. You'll hear people today use the name Yahweh. That's their understanding of the way that this word was pronounced. Maybe. But it wasn't actually pronounced that way, because the Jews would not pronounce the divine name. Instead, every time they saw this word written, they would say, the Lord, which in Hebrew is Adonai. Now, what some folks think is, and here's what I'm reading. This is from the Reformation Study Bible. It says this in one of the footnotes. The Jews thought the name too holy to pronounce, and when reading the text, substituted Adonai, my Lord. The vowel signs for Adonai were later added to the Hebrew consonants, these letters up here, of Yahweh as a pronunciation reminder, and this hybrid form was rendered Jehovah by William Tyndale's English translation, 1530. In the New Testament, the word Lord is applied to Jesus in Romans 10, verse 13. So this is the word, this is the covenant name of God. It applies to Jesus, it applies to God the Father in the Old Testament. But the point that I guess I'm trying to make is we're not 100% sure how it was pronounced. But the word Jehovah that you find in some Bible translations has a long-standing history. It may very well come from Tyndale's attempt to add the vowels to the consonants, the way the Jews put the vowels with the consonants to remind them, don't speak this name, say Adonai instead. See, that's what that is. Or it's a flag saying, don't speak this name, say Adonai. And so when he saw that, he thought it was pronounced Jehovah, so maybe so. In any case, this is sidebar, all right? We're off the track. I'm sorry. It's by the name of God that God triumphs over his enemies. It's by the name of God that he triumphed over Egypt and every single enemy. His name is a strong tower. And so what we discover in Scripture is that God in Christ is a strong tower for you and me. And that's because the name of Jesus is above every name. Philippians 2:9.
Wherefore God also hath rightly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name.
Okay. And then because the name of Jesus is above every name, what does verse 10 say is going to happen?
That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, for things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth.
Okay. So the point is, ultimately, every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ's name is above every name. Now, you and I don't see that happening at the moment, and that's not something that should worry us, because Hebrews tells us we don't see that happening at the moment. Hebrews 2, verses 7 and 8.
You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.
Okay. So, in the midst of that, in verse 8, it says in Hebrews, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That even though God has placed things in subjection to him, that hasn't worked itself out totally in history yet, but it will take place. In the meantime, what happens for us is that we long to be where he is. And where he is the place where righteousness dwells. But as it is, it says in Hebrews 11:16, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so we long to be in that place that's a better country. Christ provides the safety that an earthly city cannot provide. He's greater than any earthly safety can ever be. Earthly safety is vain. It'll pass away. You take a look at every city that was ever considered to be impregnable, every city that could be defended, nobody could ever take it, every one of them has fallen. And if the city itself didn't fall, then the attackers starved the people in the city until it surrendered or the people died. And so it's a vain thing to trust in a city or a tower in this world rather than trusting in the Lord, who is the only strong tower. The things that Christ provides for you are the only things you can take with you into eternity. Salvation from sin, godliness, righteousness, holiness, access to the throne of grace, the new name of being called a child of God, all of those things, and everything else that you can even begin to imagine is ours in Christ. All of those things are valuable and cannot be taken away from you, cannot be lost, and are protected by Christ. And therefore, this is the promise that's given. And we'll conclude with this. The promise to God in His name is this. Psalm 91, verse 14.
Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him on high, because He has known my name.
Okay. God promises because we know His name. Because we love Him, God promises to deliver us and to protect us, to set us on high. And so that's the promise that comes with, attached to the name of God. That's what the strong tower is all about, His protection, His watching over us, His caring for all the things that He has given to us in Christ. Anybody have any questions or comments?
Daddy always used the example when he was plowing. You know, straight ahead,
right. Because if you turn around and look behind, you don't make a straight row. Yeah. It's a valuable lesson to learn. Yeah. All right. Anybody else?
There was a verse that I had read, and I can't remember now what it was other than the first page. That was talking, you know, not quite. The person was just below the angels.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, in some of the subreddit, it was talking about men, or man being in charge of the creation, but he isn't yet. Which one was that?
Let's see. Let's look at Psalm 8.
It wasn't Psalm 8.
Wasn't Psalm 8?
No.
Okay.
Verse 8 and whatever I read.
Oh, that was Hebrews. Yeah, you were looking at Hebrews chapter, either chapter 1 or chapter 2. Let's see.
Yeah. You have put all things in subjection under His feet, for in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. But then down here, it says we do not yet. In Psalm 8, it says, describe the glorious status of man as the head of all creation. But it is obvious that man is far from enjoying any such status. And some explanation is required. So, almost in a way, this sounds like man instead of Jesus up here, and I thought it was Jesus.
This is Jesus. Yeah, it says, what is man that you're mindful of him, and so forth. Yeah, the footnote in the ESV Study Bible says, some interpreters think the author of Hebrews, quoting Psalm 8, is talking only about man in general, the human race. Others think he's already talking about Jesus, the true Son of Man. And they're not going to resolve that problem for you. They're just going to say, yeah, there are a couple of people that look at it differently.
So it is curious.
I mean, the point really is, yes, man is a little lower than the angels. Who is this talking about, though? The Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews is about Jesus, and he is greater than. And here, the point is, in this section of Hebrews 2, Jesus is greater than angels. So it gets to that point, and I think that actually the quote is being used to reaffirm the point that's going to be made, which is Jesus is greater than angels. During his earthly stay here, became lower than the angels in that he became a human being, but he is greater than the angels in himself. That's the point that's being made. Yeah, in the long run. Well, even while he was here, but yes, in the long run, especially. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time we've had to look at the Scriptures. We thank you for the discussion. We thank you for Jesus. We do thank you that he is greater than the angels. He's greater than everything. Father, what a marvelous Savior we have. We thank you that in you and in him we find a strong tower, and that when we run to you, we find that safety that cannot be found anywhere on earth, but true, real safety in Christ. Thank you for that. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.